I don't know if you've often wondered why pastors have so many books. Somebody said that to me this week. Pastor, you have such a large library. Why is that? I actually don't know the answer, but I did go to school, and in school you read books, and Amazon didn't exist back then that you could sell your used books, and so I kept them and bought a few others over the years. And it is part of our vocation to know what you're talking about, not just make things up, and so I do read a lot. Maybe some of you are laughing because you thought we did make up things, but my children know that I like to read other things, not just ministry-related, and I received a wonderful gift from my son this Christmas, The Wright Brothers, a historical novel by David McCullough. Some of you have perhaps read his other historical novels. He's a very decorated and Pulitzer Prize winning author, and this is about Orville and Wilbur, the Wright brothers. It's over a 120-year-old story about two bicycle makers from Dayton, Ohio, who dedicated themselves to the mystery of manned and motorized flight. And I was intrigued as I finished the book just a couple weeks ago. You know, it's not that important in the whole scheme of history compared to this story, is it? And yet that story is thicker than the New Testament. The man did research over many, many years, and a lot of other books have been written before about the Wright brothers. This wasn't a new thing. And I thought, why isn't he just satisfied with those stories? Why was he feel that he needed to write another one? You know, there's a lot of Gospels written about Jesus Christ. How many are in the New Testament, do you know? Okay, I saw someone hold up four fingers. That's correct. And we're going to talk a little bit today. We are launching into the Gospel of Mark. Devin actually began that last week with the first passage from Mark chapter 1 about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Actually, the sermon I'm going to preach today from this passage is one of the shorter sermons I've ever preached in my life, about 4 minutes, and then about 4 minutes of application of it. But before I get to the sermon, I have about 20 minutes of teaching about what is the gospel, how did we get that. So I'm going to take my half hour like I tend to do. The gospel means what, by the way? It means the good news. And who or what is the good news? It's Jesus, isn't it? So just pretend for this part that you're in a classroom. You can talk back when I answer questions, when I ask questions. It is the good news, isn't it? It's the good news of Jesus. This is how Mark began in chapter 1, in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. There's other good news in the world besides Jesus, isn't there? So he made sure the readers knew it's this good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we just read in verse 14, John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, not every individual in the world thinks that God is good news. There are gods out there that have been made up by others that have a lot of bad news in their teaching about them. Our belief is that this is good news. And at Hope Church, we declare that this is central, following Jesus together. So gospel is vital, isn't it? We know what following is. We know what together means. We talk about those anyway. Our community life groups, we study the scriptures a lot because we need to understand, what does it mean to follow this God? We do community things like the dinners that were just announced so that we have togetherness. That doesn't happen automatically just because we come to church and worship. We need to cultivate that. But we have to understand, then, who is Jesus? If we're going to follow Jesus together, what does that mean? A lot of people think, well, Jesus, I know who that is. Didn't he die on a cross? Yes, he did. But there's a lot of other things we need to know to follow. Who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus. That's not just a historical lesson. Jesus is still alive. So we're embarking on this study of the Gospel of Mark. Each of the Gospels, then, is an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. So naturally, the New Testament begins with this that is most important. You might have asked yourself before, why are there four Gospels? Our next-door neighbor a number of years ago who came to faith in Christ and began to attend church, we gave him a New Testament and asked him to begin reading it. And he had gotten into the book of Acts and said to Jolie one day, you know that book you gave me, I've been reading that. I can't remember, what's that called exactly? The Bible. Yeah, that's it, the Bible. That's really interesting stuff, but did you notice it kind of repeats itself? What's that all about? So we tried to explain, why are there four gospel stories at the beginning? There's not three book of Acts after all, or two Romans. Why four gospels? Who are the gospels? Can you name those four, by the way? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very good. I noticed you did that without looking. Are those the only gospels that were written about Jesus Christ? They were not. In fact, we know of 10 at least. There were gospels written by Thomas, Judas, by Mary, the mother of Jesus, by Mary Magdalene, by Philip, by James. Or at least people wrote gospel accounts and purported that they were written. In other words, if there's a gospel of Judas, you're pretty sure that he didn't write that because we know what happened to him, an untimely end, and he didn't have time to write a gospel account. But people wrote what they thought were accounts of the life and ministry of Christ and put those names on them. Now, is there any other parts of the Bible that were repeated besides the story of Christ? Okay, yes, can you tell me what those were? Okay, the kings of Israel, the books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings. Those are all first and second books, first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. Tell repeated times the stories of the kings of Israel. Those were Saul, David, and Solomon, and then Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then a slew of other kings after that. And those stories are also told numerous times. So why not other parts of biblical history? Why aren't there four creation accounts, for example? Well, one reason would be there's no witnesses of creation, after all, except for God and the angels. We're not aware that angels wrote any biblical books. These gospels are written, two of them by men who were eyewitnesses, two who were not. Each account is distinct. Tells from their own view, from their perspective, from their memory, from their research, from people they listened to who had seen these things happen. We're told by some people, well, this is a negative thing about the Bible because these stories contradict each other. Actually, that's not true. Just the opposite is true. They dovetail and complement one another, but people say what they want to say, don't they? I'm not going to go into apologetics or answering that, but there are whole books written to defend that idea and that, in fact, these do not contradict each other. So if there were 10 or more Gospels written, this is a natural question, who decided that these four are the ones that went into the Bible? And by the way, who put together the Bible? When David McCall wrote a book, The Wright Brothers, he sat down and wrote an entire book. But that's not how the Bible was written. We call this a book, and that's an inaccurate word. It's really a compilation of many epistles, letters, and historical books, and prophetic and poetic books that were later put together. If you want to Google later the Council of Nicaea, you can find out about this council that was convened by Constantine the Great in the year 325. That's been a while ago. He was the emperor of Rome, and Christianity was about to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. That was an unusual thing because the Roman Caesars had tried for many years, in fact, to exactly wipe out Christianity and had been very brutal and violent against Christians. Eventually, a Caesar decided we should have this as their official religion. And as they were talking about that, they realized Christians disagreed about a lot of things. I know, right? You thought that was new. Nope, that's been going on. There was actually a council in Jerusalem while the disciples of Christ were still alive because they were disagreeing about stuff. So if you beat yourself up over that, this is not a good thing, but we've been doing it for a long time. And they just had divisions about, like, was Jesus eternal God or was he created when he was born? That was called the Arian controversy or heresy. They settled that at the Council of Nicaea, and just in Christian love, those who disagreed with them, they exiled them off to an island. We haven't done well at that kind of stuff over history either. So they decided which of all these circulating letters that existed would actually be part of the authoritative scriptures. And we don't know exactly how they decided what was false teaching, what was heresy. And we don't know what the content of most of these rejected gospels were, because they had the irritating habit of burning the things they decided were wrong. And so those really haven't been preserved. There is a Gospel of Thomas in the Catholic Bible. If you came from the Catholic faith, you know about that. But we know these four they considered authoritative, that they met whatever criteria they used to judge. Paul the Apostle, who was not one of the disciples of Christ, but called to apostleship later, said this to Timothy, the young missionary in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, that means everything preserved for us, and he was talking at that time, the letter that he wrote to Timothy was included in this scripture, but they didn't have this Bible at that time. He said this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed. So they judged that these things that were preserved for us that we call the scripture or Bible today were given and breathed by God. So what did that look like? Did someone just wake up one day and hear God verbally speaking, hey, sit down, take a quill and some ink and a parchment and just write down what I'm going to tell you? Was that inspiration? Well, you might remember these words from Revelation chapter 1. This is verse 10 and 11. The Apostle John, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So there you go. That's inspiration God breathed, and he apparently obeyed, because we have these apocalyptic visions of the book of Revelation. But we tend to think then that all inspiration was like that. That somebody sat down and said, and waited for a revelation, inspiration to come from God and began writing. It's pretty evident reading the scriptures that that's not how most inspiration looked like. For example, tradition tells us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Pente means five, and the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay, students, can you name what those are? Genesis. Very good. Your pastor's encouraged today. Yeah. So authors are usually in biblical books identified at the start. So Peter identifies himself at the beginning of a letter. Paul does. John does. Genesis begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't identify the author. Exodus begins. Here was the first. These were the 12 sons of Jacob who went down to Israel. But Leviticus begins, the Lord spoke to Moses. Numbers begins with the same phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. Deuteronomy begins with, these are the words of Moses. So you start to notice this pattern, don't you, that Moses is identifying himself at the beginning of those books. Now Moses could write a lot of the material of the Pentateuch. He could describe the Pharaoh, because he was raised in the palace. He could describe the plagues, because he proclaimed that those would come in the name of God. He could describe the Exodus, because he led the people out. He could tell the Ten Commandments, because he was on the mountain and received that. He could tell about wandering in the desert, couldn't he? Now, he couldn't describe his birth, just the way you couldn't write about yours unless somebody helped you. But that's in there. He couldn't write about creation, because he wasn't present. He couldn't tell about Adam and Eve. Certainly, there was oral tradition, and stories were handed down. So there was some inspiration there also, besides the things that he was a testimony to. Now Moses didn't write the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, which tells about the death of Moses. So he didn't get inspired beforehand about what day he died. Somebody apparently finished that letter later and completed the last chapter. Now the Gospels are the same kind of thing, like I'm describing Moses in the Pentateuch. Gospel writers told about the birth of Jesus. But they didn't see that happen, did they? They wrote about it, though. They didn't see the angel appear to Mary. They didn't see the wise men come to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. So God inspired certain things. But they witnessed a lot. Matthew and John, two of the gospel writers, are part of the group of 12 disciples. So when they write, they're telling the stories that they saw happen and remember. This is how Luke begins his gospel. That's just the next one over from Mark. And here's verses 1 to 4 of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that were fulfilled among us. So Luke already knew at this time he wrote that a bunch of gospels had been written. We referred to that, not all of which are here. Just as those things were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is saying, I'm not one of those. I'm not an eyewitness. Therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So it seemed good to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So this account Luke wrote to a person, Theophilus, his friend, who was apparently a seeker, who didn't know, I want to know about the gospel. And so he spent a lot of time researching to find out and make sure this was an accurate account. So was he inspired by God? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, he was inspired by God. But he said he also talked to witnesses. Mary, the mother of Christ, is obviously one of Luke's main sources because a lot of information about the death of Christ, about his family, about her own reactions, no one else could have known except for her. Revelation 13, you can presume that John hadn't thought about that before. Inspiration wasn't just people writing about things they had never seen or thought of. Because it says, a seven-headed monster with 10 horns came out of the sea. And John didn't spend his time thinking in exile in his old age, I wonder what it would look like if a seven-headed monster with 10 horns came out of the sea. He was inspired by God with that vision, which wasn't talking about a monster in the ocean, but about the end times and things that were represented by that vision. So inspiration is a pretty wide thing. Who is the Gospel of Mark written by? A man actually named John Mark. He lived in Jerusalem. We're told in the book of Acts that the church in Jerusalem gathered for prayer in the home of his mother. Now, that wasn't what we call community life groups or small groups. Remember that organized churches, denominations, local churches didn't exist. The people in a town that were Christians were the church. There was no buildings, and so they met in people's homes. That's what they could do. And they met in the home of his mother. We know that he was the cousin of Barnabas. If you know the book of Acts, Barnabas was a close friend of the Apostle Paul, or who had been called Saul before. They went on the first missionary journey, and John Mark went along with them as their helper. You can see that in Acts 12 and 13. But this John Mark was not a disciple of Christ. So where does he get this information? Who's the source? We know that he was a very close companion of Peter, the disciple of Christ. You can read about that in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter calls him a brother. And we're going to examine that more as we go through this gospel. Who is the audience? Who is he writing this to? The gospel writers have different people who they are writing this letter to. Just when you sit down and write a letter, I know we don't do that very often anymore, but you're writing it to someone. You never start a letter to the general public or whoever finds this page. You write a letter to a person. Matthew, for example, wrote to the Jews. We know that Mark wrote to the church in Rome. And his gospel apparently exists, as you study it, to declare that Jesus Christ is the king. Rome had this problem of kingship. There was an emperor. And all the empire revolved around this idea. One person is in charge. He's the Caesar. Whatever he says goes. And Mark announces, now that's changed. There's Jesus the king. Matthew writes to Jews, and he writes to prove that Jesus is Messiah. Now remember, the Jewish leaders concluded he was not Messiah. They rejected him. That was foretold in John 1, verse 12. He came unto his own. His own did not receive him. They rejected him. They crucified him, having rejected his claim to messiahship. So Jews would naturally tend not to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And how are you going to give your life to him and live for him if you believe that he claimed false things? So they would need to be convinced with proof. So more than the other Gospels, Matthew cites a lot of times the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because the Jews would know the Old Testament, the prophets, what was said about Messiah. And Matthew lines this up to say everything that was prophesied was fulfilled exactly in the life of Jesus. Now if you look at, turn with me right now to chapter 7 of Mark, and we can describe who this gospel was not written to. Mark 7, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were, and he puts this in parentheses, or in quotes, unclean, that is, unwashed. And now in parentheses, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So what does this tell you about the audience of the Gospel of Mark? It's not Jewish people. Because you wouldn't explain to Jews the tradition of the Jews. They would know that, wouldn't they? So if I write my friends in Brazil in January and tell about an average day, I would say, you know, it snowed today, and I pulled out this brush that I keep in my car that exists for taking snow off the car. To you, I wouldn't say that because you know what a snow brush is, don't you? We're from Minnesota. So you would know that letter's not to you. If you picked it up and started reading them, you'd say, hey, my pastor's writing to somebody who lives in the tropics and they don't know what this is. So that doesn't say who the audience is, but it tells us who it's not. This is just called studying the Bible. Now, a lot of one of the reasons we don't study the Bible very often is because we have a thing called a study Bible. It's kind of a weird oxymoron. But one of the things that keeps us from studying the Bible is a study Bible. Because we read what somebody else studied and tells us what it says. And so we tend to read and not observe very much because we can digest what someone else... It's kind of like baby food that a baby doesn't need to chew because a blender did that already. And so I would encourage you as we go through Mark, hold off on your study Bible. Just read the text and study it and think, what did I see? What did I learn from that? What can I observe without the helps of someone else doing that for you? Maybe that'll take a lot of weaning for some of you. Okay, that's the teaching. So set your clock for 4 minutes, and here's my message for today. So Jesus said in verse 17, come follow me. He said this to Simon, to his brother Andrew, who were casting their net in the lake, for they were fishermen. And I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. He had gone down a little further, the same beach. He saw James and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What do you think they thought this meant? They must have heard of Jesus. It's impossible to think any individual would have walked by and just said, hey, abandon your career and your business and just follow me. He didn't make any promises about income, about security. These men were married, they had families, and they got up and left. So they were waiting for this invitation. But did they understand what this was? This quote that Hans read this morning from this martyred Zimbabwean pastor. This is what they were being called to. It's what we are called to. I'm sure when I knelt down with my mother at age 6 and prayed to ask Jesus in my heart, as we say, which is not a biblical idea at all, by the way. The Bible describes us as believing. We've invented this other phrase. I didn't know what that meant. I had an idea who Jesus was because I went to Sunday school. I'm thankful that I did. Someone taught me about that. It was taught in my home. But that he was asking me to let go of everything and just follow him. These men could not have understood that. Notice that this is discipleship already. Discipleship means someone lives a life, an exemplary life, and asks someone else to copy that life. So this, what Jesus asked them to do, he had already done this. He had done it two times. He left the security of his father's throne in glory and came to earth. And now on earth he's left the financial security of his father's carpenter shop and has abandoned that to start this itinerant ministry. So he's asking them to do something that he knows. So studying the gospel, I want to just say as we begin, I'm going to say this many different weeks here, has three goals. The first, obviously, is to understand Jesus. I need to see Jesus Christ. We're going to talk way less about Mark and Peter and biblical times in Palestine, what he taught. That's not the... Here's the purpose. Why are we going to study the gospel to understand Jesus? Number two, to see ourselves. That's going to be a contrast. I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to see Tim, and there's just going to be a big gap there. So what's the third goal? That should be pretty obvious. I want to close that gap. And it's not by bringing Jesus down to Tim's level. It's to see Tim's life transformed to be like Christ. So what's the goals of studying the gospel? To see Jesus, to see myself, to be changed. Do you agree with Mark's conclusion? I want to ask this question. What was his conclusion? This is too important not to write down. Mark went to synagogue like a good Jew. He knew that someone had written the Pentateuch. He'd written down the Psalms. He'd written down the prophets. And I'm sure as he heard Leviticus and Numbers being read and Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you haven't read those recently, they're quite lengthy. There's a lot of good stuff in there, and there's a lot of readings you think, what, why is that there? What did I get out of that? Certainly he's saying, if someone wrote down all that, somebody needs to write this down. Everyone needs to know. The gospel has to be announced. Scholars tell us this, I'm not going to be able to prove or disprove this, that this is the first of the gospels, Mark's. That the others who wrote, these other three and the others whose gospels were not included, followed suit later, understood his leadership. Yeah, this has to be written down. So I asked this question. Maybe you want to try doing this on the back of the sermon notes there. If you were asked to do your own account of the gospel, what would you write? If somebody said, you know, I've never read the gospels, and your temptation would be to say, well, here's a Bible, and they said, you know what? I'm not so fond of... Actually, I don't read. Could you tell me the gospel? Just say it to me. What would you say? Would you be tempted to say, you know, in John 3 it says that, but that's John's gospel. How about Frank's gospel? Or Susie's gospel? You should be able to say, this is the good news. In Tim Bubna's life, this is what that looks like. I have a horrible sin problem. Was born into it. I cultivated it even further on my own. That's a problem. I can't get to the Father's house like this. And someone cared for that. And this is what it looks like every day. Life has changed. I have abundant life. I am forgiven. Can you imagine that? And I'm able to love other people and forgive them. That just couldn't happen on my own. So people who don't know the gospel but know you, you are the gospel. So this is very important. And you don't need to say, hey, read the gospel of John. That's going to be important one day, but you need to live before them. When you want to study the gospel, you can pick this up and take a choice. You have four choices. But people who don't know this, they don't have a choice. You might be the only choice. So it's pretty important, isn't it? So someone either will see Jesus in you or they just won't see him. I don't think that's overstating the case. Your life is writing an account. Paul said that in one of his letters. My life is an open book before you. And your life proclaims clearly the divine power of Jesus Christ, or else it doesn't. Those are high stakes, aren't they? To me, they seem like they're very high. I have neighbors. I'm new in my neighborhood. I've lived there not a year yet. I know a lot of people around me do not know the power of Jesus Christ. And I just don't think that I live at 34 Walden is a coincidence. I know I made a bid and I bought a house there, but I believe in the sovereignty of God over things too. It's like mixed inspiration. God inspired me to go there, but we did a lot of research and looked at houses, and we think we chose that home, and it's probably both. But I'm just aware that there's people around me who need Christ. And I'm aware it's getting warm and Minnesotans are going to start to go outside again. And I'll see my neighbors and get to talk to them. And we could grill on the deck and have a conversation. So this is in my prayer every day. Lord, I'm not going to hand these people the gospel on day one, but live it. So that's our journey. We're going to look at Mark's view and his research and his information from Peter. But we're going to ask this question. Not just, who is Jesus? Who am I? And how am I coming up short? And what are we going to do about that? You ready to face those questions? Let's talk to the Father about that, shall we? Lord, it's so easy to rejoice the gift of having the gospel in our hands. And we need to be reminded that it's a large responsibility. It's not just a motive of praise. Bless us, illuminate our hearts as we study the gospel. Really study it. And show us who Jesus is. This is not historical study. We're not in a classroom. We don't want to just understand facts that happened 2,000 years ago. We want to see who Jesus is today and see who we are and live transformed lives for your honor and glory. And we want to do that so people understand this gospel like we understand it. Have your way in our lives, we pray to that end. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.